The reason we're going to be looking at this series on forgiveness is because I've noticed over time that what people are doing when something grievous has been done to them, even if a relative's been murdered, is they say that they forgive the perpetrator, even though there's no show of remorse or apology. Lord willing, I'll demonstrate from Scripture that there's no forgiveness without repentance. And so we're going to be looking at whether this trend of forgiving unilaterally is in fact biblical, if it can really work that way, especially if we're to imitate God, how God forgives. So we're going to be exploring that as we go along. And so we want to start this morning just with a bit of an overview of biblical forgiveness, how it works with regard to God, and also that fountain out of which our forgiveness, the way that we forgive people, should indeed flow forth. So what's the fountain that our forgiveness should come from? And we'll find something quite interesting, I hope, with regard to that. Next sermon, Lord willing, we'll look in terms of forgiving in a Christ-like way. But today we're going to be taking a look at the power to forgive, where its true power resides. So to look at this and to get a grasp of it, I just want to go back to something that happened in 2006 in America. I don't know if any of you recall it, but there was a very surreal situation that had developed. In an Amish school in America, 10 children were gunned down. 5 died. 5 were injured. And it was incredible because straight away the Amish people, when interviewed, were saying to the reporters, "We must forgive because if we do not, Jesus will not forgive us. We must forgive because if we don't, we won't be forgiven," basically, is what they were saying. This astounded the journalists, of course, and there was much debate and controversy over these words, especially when you took a look at the horrific facts with regard to this particular incident. First of all, it was innocent children who were the victims. That always makes it harder, doesn't it? America could not get over that these parents and this community was so quickly ready to forgive when it was children's lives that had been taken. Also, the deaths were violent. It was brutal, and it was clearly premeditated. And when they took a look at what this fellow had intended, the implements that were found with regard to this specific event, it was clear that he intended to torture and to sexually abuse the children. All of them were girls. It was clear that that was his intent. And yet the Amish community immediately said, "We forgive. We forgive because if we don't, Jesus won't forgive us." Now, was it just words? Well, when you take a look at the news reports and have a look at what actually the Amish people did do beyond the words, you'll see they were fair dinkum. Listen to this. The Roberts family are the family of the murderer. This isn't Amish family, this is the family of the murderer. A Roberts family spokesman said an Amish neighbour comforted the Roberts family hours after the shooting and extended forgiveness to them, within hours. Amish community members visited and comforted Roberts' widow, parents and parents-in-law. Think of this. Community members went to the family of the murderer to comfort them. This is amazing stuff. You would think it would be the other way around. It says here, one Amish man held Robert's sobbing father in his arms, reportedly for as long as an hour, to comfort him. This is the father of the murderer. And he's being comforted in the arms of an Amish community member for an hour at a time. Listen to this. The Amish also set up a charitable fund for the family of the shooter. Now, you often hear that a fund is set up for people whose relative has been murdered. You don't hear of a fund being set up for the family of the murderer. But this is what the Amish community did. They set up a fund for the family of the murderer. We also read about 30 members of the Amish community attended Robert's funeral. And Marie Roberts, the widow of the killer, was one of the few outsiders invited to the funeral of one of the victims. Everything here is contrary to normal. And then Marie Roberts wrote an open letter to her Amish neighbours thanking them for their forgiveness, grace and mercy. We must forgive, because if we don't, Jesus will not forgive us. Big topic, isn't it? What is biblical forgiveness? How should we apply it? Should we do it the Amish way? Do you reckon we'd be able to do that in the same circumstances? Is that what Christ expects of us? It's obviously what the Amish thought Christ expected of them. And if it is what Christ expects of us, is it reportable amongst us even now that that's our attitude? Do the people in Dawalin, you know, that we are such a forgiving congregation and such a forgiving, graceful, compassionate people? Is that our reputation? So it's important for us to really dig into Scripture and find out something more about biblical forgiveness. And I warn you, when I preached this many years ago, back in 2006 in Perth, to the Perth congregation, I've only preached this series once before. You're the second lot to get it. I had one guy, a lovely Christian fellow, young family, who on the third sermon came up and said, I find it so hard to accept this teaching. I don't know that I can. So I'm forewarning you, this can be pretty challenging stuff. So let's have a look at it. First of all, digging into Scripture a bit in terms of what the Bible says about forgiveness and how God forgives us. In a sense, and I underline that, in a sense, I've already said that the Bible makes clear, and I'll show that in the later sermon, that there can be no forgiveness without repentance. So obviously there's a condition there. But in a sense, forgiveness is unconditional. Take a look at Luke 23, verses 40 to 43, and you'll find there, of course, that wonderful passage of the thief on the cross. If you compare the Gospels, what you discover is that both thieves, first of all, were joining the crowd in ridiculing Jesus. You may not know that, but both at first ridiculed Jesus. They mocked Jesus like the rest of the crowd. But then one had a change of heart. And we believe the Holy Spirit was given to him by God's grace so that he saw Jesus for who he was. And this is what we find happened to that other criminal. But the other criminal rebuked him, that is, his fellow criminal. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now I ask you, what could this man offer Jesus? You know, so often when people find themselves in a tough spot, especially if they're the cause of their own tough spot, they try to bargain with God. "If you get me out of this fix, if you get me out of this jam, if you help me overcome this cancer, if you save the life of my kid, I will do this. I'll start going to church. I'll start reading my Bible. I'll be a better neighbor." You've heard all of that before? People bargaining with God that they will give him this if he does this. Now, what did the thief have to offer? Like Jesus, he was literally moments away from death. There was nothing he could do to pull up his socks to make himself presentable to God. There was nothing he could do to make up for his past sins. He had nothing to offer. All he could do was indicate that what he was getting was just, that what Jesus was getting was not fair because he was innocent. And then in recognition of who Jesus was, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's a declaration of who Christ was and is. A gift God gave at the last moment. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was forgiven. Jesus assured him of eternal life. That was pretty much unconditional, wasn't it? And Colossians tells us that's how God our Father deals with you and I. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14 we read, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." Note that, when you were dead in your sins. In other words, when you had no power, there was no life in you to be able to present anything to God that would be worthy of his attention, that would be worthy of his love. When you had nothing to offer him because you weren't able, because you were dead in your sinful nature. When you were in that state, this is what God did. He forgave us all our sins. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. When we could do nothing, God did something. And that's what we remembered in the Lord's Supper. God nailed your sins and my sins to the cross. And they were removed from us. Last time I was actually leading the service as well as preaching, I asked you all to remember that when we are around that table, the Lord doesn't look at us as we are. He looks at us through Jesus, and he sees not one sin. He only sees perfect people. Isn't that amazing? True forgiveness on the biblical scale is heartfelt. It's not given grudgingly. And the most beautiful picture of this heartfelt forgiveness is the picture of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember how hurtful this son had been to his father? "Father, give me my share of the inheritance and I'm out of here." Like today, you only get the inheritance when your father or father and mother have passed away. He was basically saying to his dad, "I wish you were dead. In fact, you are dead to me. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to get out of your sight and I don't want you in my sight. I don't want you in my life. I'm going away." And that's what he did. And then God caused him to wake up to himself. Again, an act of God's grace. God brought him to his senses. What was the father doing all this time? We get that impression from the parable. He was always looking up the road to see if his son was coming home. And one day, what did he see? He saw his son a long way off. And then he did a really undignified thing for a father in those days. He picked up, you know, they had those long robes. He picked up his robes and he ran to his son. And now his son had this spiel all prepared. He had thought it out. He thought, "When I see my father, this is what I'm going to say." And the Gospels tell us what he'd thought out. But before the son could get it all out, the father had already flung his arms around him and welcomed him and kissed him and ordered for robes to be brought and his own ring to be put on to his son's hand. He wasn't going to accept him as a servant or a slave as his son had thought he would offer himself to be. He took him back as a son. He loved him so much and was so glad to have him home. And when the other brother, his brother, complained about this to his father said, "What could I do? My son was lost, but is found." He was dead, but he's alive. That's heartfelt forgiveness, isn't it? That wasn't grudgingly given. "Oh, I know this is the right thing to do. I better do it." It was given because of love, unconditional love. And it's total. It wipes out the debt entirely. In Jeremiah 31, 34, the Lord says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Do you reckon that means God's got a fading memory like I have? That he actually does not have the ability to recall the wrong things we've done? That's not what the Bible's telling us. God does remember. But when he remembers our sins, he does not act on what we've done because of what Christ has done. God doesn't have a bad memory. He just chooses not to recall in order to act upon it, which is so unlike us in our relationships, especially our marriage relationships. You know how it goes? You can get over a fight as a married couple and you can forgive, but a few months later or a year or two years later, when there's another bust-up, one of you will say, "Whoa, hang on a minute, you did that. I remember that." And all the past is all dredged up yet again. See a few smiles, a few digs. That's how we are. But that's not how God is. Thank God. When I remember, I don't act on it because Jesus paid for it. I wipe out your sins entirely. You'll never find them back again. You know how much of a relief that is? When we foul up this afternoon, when we sin again tomorrow, we don't have to think that God's going to say, "Well, hang on a minute, look what you did last week. You did that 2 weeks ago." No, it doesn't exist as far as God's concerned because we repented of it 2 weeks ago and it was forgiven. This is a fresh sin. Hard to get your head around, isn't it? But that's how God deals with us. And so it is that God considers us blameless. In Colossians 1, 21, 23, it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." In Christ, presented to God holy and without blemish and free from being able to be accused. Satan will not himself be able to accuse us. Why? Because there's nothing against us. Why? Because Jesus has taken it away. Well, folks, that's in a nutshell the scope of biblical forgiveness as far as God is concerned. So, out of what environment, out of what sort of fountain is it that we should be drawing to offer this sort of forgiveness to other people? Well, I'm sure you all know about Galatians 5, 22 to 26, the fruits of the Spirit. As I mentioned that, I want us to be sure we understand the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. Big difference. Gifts of the Spirit differ with people. To some, God will give the gift of teaching. To others, he'll give the gift of, you know, pastoral compassion and visitation. To others, he'll give the gift of music. To others, he'll give the gift of wisdom. And the beauty of that is when the body comes together, all those different gifts are combined for the common good, it says in 1 Corinthians 12. Isn't it wonderful that nobody's got all the gifts and can just be a church to themselves? We need each other to bring all those gifts together so that we can be the church that God intends to be. Everyone's got something to contribute because everyone's been given a spiritual gift, although we differ in what those gifts are. Not so when it comes to the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits are the same for everybody. And we're each supposed to have them, if indeed the Holy Spirit's within us. What it's actually saying is, if the Holy Spirit actually resides in us, it's impossible, it's inevitable that His fruits will flow out of us. And in Colossians, we're reminded of some of those fruits. Therefore, as God's chosen people, it says in verse 12, Colossians 3:12, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You find those back in Galatians 5. If the Holy Spirit is really within us, these are the things that will flow out of us, and increasingly so as we grow in the Spirit. Think about it, and the Amish. Did they show compassion, do you think? I think it was one of the most powerful examples of Christian compassion I have ever read of. We may not agree with all their doctrine and how they live out their doctrine, but we can't deny their compassion. And the ground for their compassion was Christ. And look at the kindness. You cannot say that starting up a special fund for the murderer's family was not kindness. You know, compassion was demonstrated in holding the father of the murderer for an hour in a warm embrace while he was sobbing. But this kindness and this humility, did they stand up and say, we demand justice, we want justice done, and draw the attention to themselves and their hurt? No, their immediate reaction was consideration for the murderer's family. They lowered themselves. They humbled themselves before the murderer's family. What was in mind was the needs of that family. And they sought in Christ to meet those needs. That's real humility. And all through that story, there's nothing but gentleness. Even the wife of the murderer said, boy, you know, we just want to say thank you for your mercy and your compassion and for your forgiveness. And the patience that was there to be able to just leave this to God and let God deal with it. These are fruits of the Spirit. And it's interesting, the very next verse in Colossians 3:13 says, when we live out of those fruits of the Spirit, what follows? Take a look at verse 12. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now there's it back again. The Amish said, we have to forgive because if we don't, the Lord won't forgive us. And Paul here, and Christ through Paul, is saying, as you live out of the Spirit, and as you have these fruits of the Spirit being demonstrated in your life, you will be led to forgive. Forgiveness will be part of your nature, part of your lifestyle. You'll forgive, and you must forgive. Forgive as I have forgiven you. In Ephesians 4, it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So where do we find the power to do this? In a sense, like I indicated with regard to the fella when I preached this for the first time this series, we may begin to despair. We may think, well, this is not something I could do. May even begin to doubt our own Christianity because this is not a way that we want to live. You know, sometimes we can get so hurt by somebody, or we can be so hurt by a church collectively, that we don't want to forgive. We are so angry, and we are so mortified by what's been said or done to us, we just don't have any room in our hearts to forgive. We just don't want even to contemplate it. And so a teaching like this really challenges us and drives us to despair. Then there's times we do want to forgive. We just want to be Christ-like. We just want to be like Jesus. But we can't forget. Unlike him, we do remember and we act upon it. Not going to talk to them anymore. Not going to go to that church anymore. And yet it comes back, forgive as you have been forgiven. You know, we're not the only ones who struggle with this teaching. When we take a look at Luke chapter 17, we find the disciples thought that this was too much. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Don't know about you, when I read that, I say, oh yeah? I mean, how realistic is that? What would you think if someone slapped you in the face and went away, came back and said, look, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And then an hour later, got into a tiff with you and slapped you in the face a second time. Went away, came back, said, oh, I'm really sorry, I lost my patience, please forgive me. Did that seven times. Wouldn't you begin to think, is he really fair dinkum? Is he really, really meaning it when he says forgive me? And yet Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times in a day, seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said, no way, Lord. What did they say? Increase our faith. In other words, Lord, if you're asking that of us, we're telling you as we are now, even though we believe in you and even though we walk with you, there's no way we can do that. They're declaring to the Lord powerlessness. We can't do this. If you want us to live this way, then you need to increase our faith. We don't have enough faith to do this. But who were the disciples and who are you and I? Because the disciples did have the power to forgive. And you and I also have this power to forgive. How can I say that so strongly? Well, it's all there in Colossians 3:12. In 3 verse 12, how are the people addressed? It says there, therefore is God's chosen people holy and dearly loved. In other words, straight away, Paul is saying to these Christians, you are not ordinary people. You are not like the rest of the world. You belong to God. You've been chosen by him. You are holy in Christ before him. In other words, you are different. You are different and you need to be able to do things differently. You are able to do things differently. In chapter 3, 9 and 10 it says, you have taken, not you will, but you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. If you and I are Christians, if you and I really have the Holy Spirit within us, we've done something already. It's past. We've put off the old nature. And like clothes, we put on new clothes. And those new clothes express then these fruits of the Spirit, which include and do lead to forgiveness. And as we live this new life in these new clothes, we conform more and more to the image of our Creator. It's a growing process. We begin to look more and more like God. You know, we talk about living a godly life. Well, there you are. In verse 14, it says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love. Not the love of the world. I'll love you if or so long as you. You know, one of the most tragic things in our world is the loss of the vows in marriage. People make up their own vows these days, and so often the intent with regard to those vows, if you take a look at the words, come down to, I'll love you as long as. It's no longer until death us do part. We will stay together as long as it works. That's not biblical love. Over all these virtues, put on love. It's talking about the love of God for us in Christ. That sort of love. A sacrificial love, a faithful love, an enduring love. A love that lasts. The sort of love you find in 1 Corinthians 13 mentioned. In verse 15 of Colossians 3, we are people whose lives are to be ruled by peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And in verse 16, we are people of the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. If we're like the disciples and we think we need more faith, if we say we can't do this, this is beyond the pale, then we're forgetting our identity in Christ. And we're denying the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. Not a spirit who's there because we forced him in. If it was up to us, he would never have entered. He's there because God gave him to us when we were dead in our sins, when we had no power and we certainly didn't invite him. He came by God's grace and he's changed us. He's given us a whole new ethic. He's given us a whole new power. And so Jesus said to the disciples, and that's what you and I need to hear, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Anyone here want to say that to Jesus this morning? Increase my faith. I need more faith to be able to live this way. Jesus says to us this morning, you may have the smallest grain of faith, but even if you have the smallest grain of faith, you have the power to forgive. Because if you've got faith, that means you've got the Spirit. And if you've got the Spirit, then you have the ability to live by the Spirit. And to live by the Spirit means that you can be compassionate, you can be kind, and you can be forgiving in the same way as Christ. We don't need to pray, increase my faith. The Lord says, you've got enough. Just exercise it. Challenging, isn't it? We can choose to live out of bitterness, which is soul-destroying, and not to forgive people and to hold grudges. Or we can marvel at the grace that we've received, that even though we deserve hell, when we were still dead in our trespasses, Christ died for us. We can live lives of being astonished that God would do that. And as we think of that, and we hear the call, now do likewise. We can pray, Father, continue the work of your Spirit in me and help me to be like Jesus. And then experience the freedom that that gives to us. Freedom to be like Jesus, but also freedom to not be burnt out and weighed down by bitterness and grudges and hatred, but to really live out of love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word this morning. And we are astonished as we consider how much you have loved us, that in Jesus you have paid the price for all our sins, even though we were so undeserving. And even now, while we have nothing to offer you that's worthy of your love and attention. We thank you, love, that our being in church, our contributing to the work of your kingdom, whether that's by the use of spiritual gifts or the money that we put in the offering plate, living the right way of our neighbour, we thank you, Lord, that all of these things got nothing to do with earning your love and getting into heaven. But these all being secured for us in Jesus already, that all these things are but a thank you note to you. A life of gratitude is what you call us to live. We thank you that a part of that life of gratitude is forgiving others. And so, Lord, teach us through this series how that works. Help us to see, Lord, how we need to imitate you and Jesus. Help us to see the power that we have to do that through your Spirit. And by that same Spirit, teach us to live that way, that indeed people may see our lives, and as was with the Amish in America, that people may marvel, not at just them, but at you, how you work this in them, that you may be glorified. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.